Seahawk game is later this afternoon, so I'm glad to see that you've chosen to be here and can still make it. I think we'll be done before 3 o'clock. If you would take your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2, you notice that I wasn't laughing. Matthew chapter 2. Our plan was to get through the entire chapter. This morning we're going to stop at verse 12. I thought it'd be a great idea for us to go Matthew 1 through 4, each chapter, one Sunday. And there's a lot in there. So we're going to stop, and we're going to go just 1 through 12. And then next week, we'll be looking at the rest of the chapter, providentially, on the same Sunday that we observe Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. Matthew chapter 2, beginning of verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him." And after listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Would you join me as we pray? Our Father, we do ask your blessing on the reading of your word and on opening it and expositing it as well. Father, may we hear from your word. May we be fed by it. May your spirit work by means of your word to open our eyes, to show us more of who you are and what it is that you desire of us. We have come this morning to worship. And Father, we desperately desire that you would draw us to worship, and that, Father, you would then open us, open our hands, our hearts, not cling on to what it is you desire from us to worship. Father, would you help us? We desperately desire to not remain the same after hearing from your word. And so we ask that you would continue to work in us through your word and by your spirit. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. Matthew chapter 2. Last week we looked at the genealogy of Jesus Christ and into his birth and his being named Jesus by his parents. The genealogy of Jesus showed us several things. But what it showed us was that Jesus' line is not perfect. Jesus was born into a family line much like you and I were. We know much of the stories of the folks in the line of Jesus from other parts of the Old Testament. Yet Jesus' line was not perfect. Jesus came into a broken line full of broken people. People who were kings, people who were poor, people who were of all sorts of backgrounds, even foreigners. And yet God was gracious to people who least deserved it, much like us. And God was gracious in sending his only son to come and be born among men, that he might take away the sins of his people. And then here in chapter 2, we don't know how much time has elapsed since Jesus was born, but what we do know from Matthew is that Jesus has been born and Herod is the king. Most conservative scholars believe Jesus was born in around 5 to 6 B.C., Herod died just a few years after that, around 3 to 4 BC. So in the time of Herod, in these last few years of his life, all of a sudden this narrative comes of this child king who was born in Bethlehem of Judea. These wise men come, as the text says, from the east. Most likely they're priests or kings. But what is significant is that they have come from the east. A designation, if you remember, in Genesis, that denotes one who is far from the presence of the Lord. Adam and Eve, when they are removed from the garden, go eastward. Those who move eastward are those who find themselves away from the face of the Lord. These men have no human reason to be coming on this journey to Jerusalem to see Jesus. Most likely these men who come, these wise men, as we can best ascertain, are from Persia or modern-day Iran. It looks like if you were to do, as I did this morning, on Google Maps, Iran to Bethlehem or to Jerusalem is 450 hours to walk it. On Google Maps, you can do that, right? Not only driving directions, but walking directions. However, Google Maps, when they give you the walking directions, also let you know that there's going to be some steep inclines along the way. There's some mountains in between. It is 2,200 kilometers or 1,375 miles. 69 days if you're walking 20 miles a day at best speed. Over mountains, through deserts, these men have come. And in the narrative, as we see, these men come from the east. They come to Jerusalem, to Herod the king, a place where they would expect a king to be, in a royal city. One who is born a king ought to be born in Jerusalem if he is king of the Jews. And so they come inquiring, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? The irony is that they ask, as it seems in the narrative, they ask the current king of the land, where is the newborn king? The Magi's question, one commentator writes, to Herod emphasizes the word born. The grammatical construction makes it clear that they ask about who the child is, who has legitimate claim to Israel's throne by virtue of his birth. Herod is thus viewed, because of that, as a usurper to the throne. Where is he who was born king of the Jews? They did not come to look for the one who would become the king, but one who was the king by virtue of his birth and lineage. Notice the title that they give Jesus, King of the Jews, is the same title that hung on his cross for him. They come and they ask the current king, where is the newborn king? Why do they come to Jerusalem? Why do they come looking in this region? Well, they continue on in verse 2 saying, for we saw his star when it rose. You notice the language there. We saw his star. There was a belief in those days that a new star in the night sky meant that someone of significance had just been born. So that we saw his star. And whatever the star is, you can certainly read a lot of books or commentaries speculating everyone on what that star or comet might be. But for us knowing who Jesus really is, it could have been used easily by Matthew to show the authority this baby has over the stars in the sky. Literally, the star in the night sky is new, maybe, but it is his. This star is his, as all the stars are. They might have been speaking with greater theology than they understood. The little hands that cling to his mother were also holding the stars in place. They saw his star, and they came to worship him. They came from a foreign land to worship. The statement that these pagans, we can easily call them, those who are outside of the people of Christ, those who would have been from a foreign nation, who might not have known of Christ, have come to worship the Christ child, is remarkable and significant for what lies ahead in the Gospel of Matthew. As the gospel goes to the Jewish people and is rejected, and those who are outside of Christ, those who are outside of Israel, come to put their faith in the Savior who has come, the Christ who has been made flesh. And these men, these foreigners, these wise men from the East, are the first mentioned in the Gospel of Matthew as those who have come to worship the Christ child. In Luke's Gospel, you know, the message comes to shepherds, and here it comes to foreigners. Their worship may have been no more than homage due to a king, instead of submission to a Lord or God. We're not exactly sure. But while the Jewish leaders tremble, as we'll see in a little bit, these foreigners or outsiders are bowing. This is a sign of things to come, that Jesus is received by those outside of Israel and not the religious leaders, and often not the people of Israel. Whatever reasons they may have had for coming this far to worship the King of the Jews, they have sacrificed much to be there. Sacrificed safety, time, finances. They've traveled a great deal. They were looking into the heavens and made observations, and that led them to Jesus. Their looking and observation, their time and their planning, all found its mission to be Jesus. Contrast that to the reaction that Herod and all Jerusalem, as Matthew mentions, gives when they hear the news of the Christ child who is king, the one who was born. You see, verse 3 says, when Herod the king heard this, he too was excited. Yes, another king to share the throne with. Yes, a successor to come after me, one who's not in my line. Oh, well, that's all right. What's best for the nation? What has God ordained? Verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. When Herod hears that these men who have traveled across the world have come for a child who is king, he literally falls apart. The word troubled does not give strong enough vibe in the English. The word is literally that he has caused inward turmoil, disturbed, unsettled, thrown into confusion. The king of the land, the great King Herod, is thrown into confusion about news of a child? And this news did not affect him only, but as the text says, as Matthew writes, all Jerusalem with him was troubled, thrown into confusion, disturbed, unsettled. Probably refers primarily to the religious leaders of Israel who dominated the city, many of whom were personally installed into their post by Herod. The rejection of Jesus by Jerusalem is foreshadowed, and his similar fate comes at the end of his life, where he is rejected by his own people, rejected by the religious leaders who ought to have been looking into the heavens, making observations, and come with great sacrifice to worship Jesus, are the very ones who will put him on the cross and end his life. Those who are troubled now will be those who trouble all Jerusalem, and ultimately, though, be a part of God's perfect plan for the redemption of all people. Notice how many themes we're beginning to see in seed form here at the very beginning of these foreigners coming to the Christ child with a desire to worship him. It's interesting that the Jewish leaders knew where the Messiah was to be born. As Herod asks them, he asks, and when they're all assembled, he inquired where the Christ child was to be born. Where the Christ was to be born. The Jewish leaders state, in Bethlehem of Judea. So it was written by the prophet. They know that the Christ was to be born and where it was, but they didn't believe that he was born. Can you imagine these religious leaders, the scribes, the chief priests, their anger and confusion that they, of all people, could have missed the birth of the Messiah, their Messiah? And on top of that, that the people who did figure it out were pagan foreigners. Those are the ones who figured this all out. They're the ones whom God has brought. Imagine the outrage, confusion, unbelief, that if not taken care of, and if not having gone back to the scriptures and repented, would have led these chief priests and leaders, rulers of Israel, to all of a sudden ground themselves in bitterness and anger. anger at who this child would be. Angry enough maybe to kill him because they got it wrong. And all of a sudden, these religious people, unwilling to repent, unwilling to admit they're wrong, unwilling to learn from a foreigner who has an outside perspective that happens to be accurate in this situation, instead of admitting they're wrong and being teachable, are thrown into confusion, outrage, disbelief, and that's only the beginning. Their disgust will grow. Their outrage will continue. Also imagine the fear of that they might have and all Jerusalem at what Herod will do. One, because they did not let him know that this was coming, you knew that there was going to be another king who came, a king of the Jews, and you didn't tell me. You were not smart enough or observant enough to look into the heavens and to know when he was coming. You didn't give me a heads up on this one. Imagine the fear of what Herod will do to the chief priests and to the scribes, but also maybe to all of the people. You see, Herod is not known to be a friendly ruler. He is not known to be one who is not threatened by perceived competition. Herod, it is said, had his wife and at least two of his sons murdered because of his paranoia that they would overthrow him. If he's willing to have his own children and his own wife murdered because of this, imagine what else he might do. The response of the Magi is sacrifice and worship of the king. But for Herod and the religious leaders, they responded only in caring for themselves. But notice as Herod responds, at least the way that Matthew reports it, he inquires of these religious leaders where the Christ was to be born. One of the things as you walk through chapter 2 of Matthew that you ought to do is, one, I think print it out on paper. Print it out on paper so you feel more at liberty to mark it up. Print it out on paper and notice the different names that are given to Jesus throughout this chapter. Notice how many times it refers to him as the child, referring to his humanity. Notice he's also called Jesus. He's called the king of the Jews. And here he's called by Herod himself, at least as the text states, the Christ, the Messiah. Notice how Herod is also referred to as the king in the beginning of the chapter and not at the end. Herod the king at the beginning of the chapter seems to be in full power. This is just a child. Oh, he might be called king of the Jews. I am the king. We'll see as Herod begins to enact a plan that a king would enact to squelch a rebellion or to get rid of an opposition. And yet at the end of the chapter, who's still alive and who's dead? Herod is dead at the end of the chapter. And the Christ child is protected divinely all throughout the chapter. Here you have this irony between these people seen in different ways. The irony and the contrast between the chief priests and the leaders, the religious leaders, and these foreigners. The irony and the contrast between the king of the Jews and the king of the Jews. Herod, the king of the Jews, and one who was born king of the Jews. The creator of the Jews. The creator of all people. They respond in calling him the Christ. This is the first use that we've seen in Matthew's gospel of the Messiah, the Christ. And comes here, as Matthew records, on Herod's lips. The second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, has come in human flesh and lineage, but he has not lost his kingliness, and his mission is known. His mission is to come and to be the Messiah. He will, as it was said earlier in Matthew 1, he will come to save his people from their sins. The Jewish leader's response brings up Micah 5. Whether it comes from their lips or Matthew brings it up based upon how they responded, saying in Bethlehem of Judea, or so it is written in the prophets. And then this passage goes to Micah chapter 5. This is the first of four instances in this chapter alone where Matthew states, for so it was written by the prophets. And this is the beginning of how Matthew will refer throughout the rest of his gospel. This was spoken of in the prophets, or this Jesus did to fulfill that which was spoken of in the prophets. This Jesus, this Christ child, is the one who has been promised in all of Scripture. And Matthew is making sure we get that early on in his gospel. The verses that surround this Micah 5 chapter give a little bit more of a glimpse of this Christ child who is to come. And if Herod and his religious leaders had the opportunity to read the Old Testament, they would have read this. Micah 5, verse 2 through 5. "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his people in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace." See the contrast? Herod is a king full of anger and deception. As we'll see in a little bit, Jesus is a king who brings peace, a ruler who brings rest to his people, a shepherd who keeps his flock safe. Jesus is great, as it says in Micah chapter 5, to the ends of the earth. Seen here as those from the ends of the earth have come to worship him. But Herod is not sufficiently satisfied with just knowing that this one is coming and where he was to be born. But Herod now moves to secretly work his magic. This is where he begins to squelch the rebellion. This is the stuff, as we all know, that movies are made of. He meets secretly with a magi. I'm imagining alone with none of his other people, but just with the wise men. Gets more information from them so he can figure out who this king is and where he can find him. As you notice from the text, though, Herod must have convinced the wise men, stating that his reason for wanting all of this information was to worship the king, just like the wise men were. Can you imagine their surprise? "Oh, you too? That's what we came for. You want to worship him with us? Wonderful. We'd be happy to report back where he is so you might go and worship him as well." The plan was that they were going to go and worship him and come back. Herod summons them to him, gets the information, and then tells them what to do. Notice, in his kingly state, he commands them. These people who have no responsibility to him, they're not under his jurisdiction, but he commands them to go, search, find, and report back what you have found. Go and do exactly what I say. And notice how Matthew writes. So they listened to the king and went on their way. In other times when the scripture is making it clear that the people who listen and do something are obeying, it will say, and they did exactly as they were told. Or they listened to the king and they observed all that he had said. There'd be a wording of obeying or submission or listening and doing exactly in obedience. But notice it seems as though they listened to him and they went on their own way. They maybe are getting a glimpse that something is not quite right, but nonetheless, they go on their way. They have a mission. They have come a long way for what it is that they desire to do, to worship the King of the Jews. They listen to the king, but they will not obey him. They ultimately will not obey Herod. Another king makes it clear to them how they should proceed. They went on their way, not his way. And thankfully, they see the star again. And it causes them, as it states there in the text, to rejoice. Their goal is near. They will see the king. Can you imagine? You're so close. The one that you have traveled so long for, done all of this preparation, made all of these observations for, and there has to be a sense of saying, "I hope it's real. Did we travel all this way for nothing? Did we do all of this work to come at the end of the rainbow and find that there really is no pot of gold? Is all of this for naught?" Have we ever wondered that? Certainly we would never say it if we did, right? We're church people. We have a sense of dignity. We don't certainly want to let somebody in on that. To all of a sudden admit to a doubt that would run at the core of all that we're about here. Now, I'll tell somebody some things about me, but I'll also give them the G-rated version so they don't think too little about who I am. But to let them know about my doubts? All of a sudden, their goal is near. Are they going to see the king? They see the star, and it causes them to rejoice. It's showing up again. Whatever this is, it seems as though they saw it before, they followed it, and now it's shown up again. And it leads them exactly where the child was. It comes to rest over the place where the child was. They see the star, verse 10, and they rejoice exceedingly with great joy. In Luke 2, the angels told the shepherds that the news of Jesus' birth is good news of great joy. That will be for all people, even foreigners from Persia. It's good news of great joy. And it is. They rejoice with exceeding great joy when they see the star. Finally, all of the anticipation, all of this waiting, and they go into the house. It doesn't say that they had to weed through the crowd. They had to wait their turn, grab a ticket, and sit in the chair. No crowd, no security, no procession. And they see the child with his mother. I don't know what you would be expecting, but I imagine that there's an incredible amount of faith that is mentioned in these verses that is evidenced in these verses that isn't mentioned, right? If we're expecting a king, we're sort of expecting something else, right? And they come to a house. Is the only thing that they have going for them that there's a star resting over its place? But you imagine they're having to exercise. Something has had to have happened to open their eyes, to understand that this is far more than what it appears at the face of it. I'm getting done with a long journey. I've got treasure chests full of gold, frankincense, and myrrh to give to a king. I just left a king in a palace to come to a house with a child. Right. What do when they see him? They fall down and they worship. Notice, and they go into the house. They see the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped them. No, the text doesn't say that. They see two people and they fall down and they worship him. They do not worship Mary. They only worship the child. Because only one of them is worthy to be worshipped. Only one of them is the Christ. Only one of them is the King of the Jews. And that is Jesus. How is it evidenced? How is it made clear to them? Does the Spirit regenerate their hearts, open their eyes to the gospel, so that when they come in, they, with hearts of faith, just recognize this is our Christ? We're not told. But whatever reason it is, they know. And they fall down and worship in reverent awe of a child because he is already the king. You see, remember what we said in the beginning. He was born king of the Jews. They're not waiting for one who will be. Oh, let's go meet him now. And let's give him some goodies now so he might be nice to us later. No, they recognize this one is already the king. We must bow and worship to him now. As an 18-month-old child, whatever he is, maybe. Can't even speak to them, can't even say thank you, does not even recognize their bowing, maybe just is looking at the sparkling stuff that they give him. And chances are, if it's anything else, like any other child who's ever been born, they might be handing him treasure chests full of gold. And can you even imagine the Christ child, like any of our children, would be enamored with the packaging? No, honey. You see, they gave you gold, and they gave you frankincense, cardboard box. I mean, you have to imagine all of this is still true. He's still a child. He's really a child. He's a real child. And they have come to worship him. Foreigners. They bring him gifts. And bringing gifts was particularly important in the ancient East. It still is when approaching a superior. Frankincense is a glittering, odorous gum obtained by making incisions in the bark of several trees, or by contacting your local oil salesperson. I guess nowadays you can get frankincense. Myrrh comes from a tree in Arabia and a few other places. That was a much valued spice and a perfume used in embalming. And while we don't want to make too much of the gifts that were given, they were expensive gifts, but they weren't uncommon to be given as gifts. But again, the gifts that are given recalls back Isaiah chapter 60, another part where it speaks of the prophets. The prophets speak of something like this. Isaiah chapter 60 in verses 1 through 3. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, thick darkness over the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. Nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Verse 6 says, a multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. After they give their gifts and after they worship, however long that took or short, they leave. And instead of going back to Herod as he had commanded them to do, notice verse 12. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Someone came. And in this one, it doesn't say an angel came in a dream. It just says they were warned in a dream not to return. There are several times in this chapter that we'll see, even next week, how many times the angel or someone comes, angel of the Lord or someone comes and warns them in a dream not to do such and such, to go this place. And they do exactly as he says. And the Lord continues to guide his people by clear revelation, as he does even today. You see, these men are moved by the stars that they can see, by glimpses of the prophets that they can understand, maybe written in their languages, to understand that the Christ child was born in this place. They follow a star, they find him, they worship. And yet we have all of Scripture given to us. We have all of Scripture given to us right now. We don't need any more dreams to tell us that the Christ was born and that we ought to fall down and worship him and give him everything that we have. That he has come, the light, who will outshine the darkness, the shepherd king who will rule his people, not with a hand of iron, but who will shepherd and care for his people and lead them into safety. They went home another way. They came all that way to worship. They worshiped, they gave gifts, and they went home. I have two questions for us as we look at this text and seeing how these people, different responses to this scenario. But one, do we allow God to work in those that we do not believe can be saved? You say, what a strange question. But notice that the first visitors, Matthew records, is not coming to Christ to worship, is not the religious leaders, is not the scribes. Those who are commanded to write the scriptures are those who are to shepherd the people of Israel, are not the ones who come. It's not church folk, but outsiders, pagans from foreign lands. From Orient lands, as the song says. Do we believe in our hearts that God can save all peoples? That as the scripture says, that God desires to save all peoples. Do we believe that as is written in Revelation, that when Christ appears in his glory and we are present with him, that every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation will be those who are proclaiming the glory of the Lamb that was slain from the foundations of the world. Do we really believe that? Does our speech, our actions, our giving, and our attitude reflect this? Or can we sometimes find ourselves with an us versus them mentality? either here locally with people in our town or with visitors to our church? Do we see church people, we'll put that in scare quotes, church people in a different glowing light than we see that person? We call them that person because we don't know their name. And sometimes that person remains that person. And while I believe, as evidenced from our extensive greeting time, that we are an extremely friendly congregation who loves visitors and welcomes people like family immediately, is there anything in our hearts that ought to be repented of when we see that person? You might know their name. You might know them pretty well. But sometimes it can be that person. That we don't believe that God could actually work to save. That we don't believe God actually should save, although we would never actually say that. Or because of their actions towards us, we don't actually believe that they are saved. How dare they treat me that way? Think of the genealogy from last week. Do we have a heart that wants to reach out to the outsider? Those found in Christ's line? The outsider, the sexually immoral, the murderer, the prostitute? The one that we might think is not like us at all? There was hope for those in Jesus' line. He came to save his people from their sins. There was hope for us. And God knows what we have done. God knows we would be devastated if what we have done is shown here on the screen. The only difference between us and some others is that some can wear their sins on the outside for all to see. And we've gotten pretty good at hiding ours, so no one will know. The first people who come to Jesus could have been from Persia or from the Orient land. But if it's Persia, it could have been Iran and could have been Iranians before Iran exists. But seriously, do we believe that nothing is impossible with God, as he says in the scriptures? When someone asks him about the rich person coming to faith in Christ, nothing is impossible with God. Sometimes it seems unlikely. It is one thing for us, not only looking at those locally, but those globally. It's one thing for us to have a political position regarding national security. But that never allows us to neglect our need to pray for the salvation of the nations. In fact, we ought, as God's people, to utilize the news, not to get angry and frustrated, and more convinced sometimes that we are the smartest person in the discussion, a discussion that we weren't invited to, but utilizing the news to pray for the salvation of our leaders, of foreign leaders, of terrorists, of our neighbors. You know, sometimes people leave the church. Kids leave the church, or we bemoan a generation leaving the church, or people might say they want Jesus and not religion, or they love Jesus and they hate the institutional church. Do you know why? Because of me. Because of us sometimes. Because of curmudgeons. Because of cranky church people sometimes. People who can be often quick to judge with our eyes, who give comments that might make someone feel completely unwelcome or not completely welcome. And yet, sometimes, the hypocrisy that is evident in their life is known to all who know them. And wonder, why would I want anything that they go and do in that space when I can know Jesus out here just by the Bible? Might we be able to view things completely different as those who have come to see God in all of Scripture, to be able to not only come and worship him, but desire that everyone would worship him? And I think often that we do, and we get discouraged when we see reports and wonder, how do we square the two? May our first instinct, brothers and sisters, to be to pray. May it be to pray that these folks... I did it. Did you hear it? these folks, that brother or sister, that person who is made in the image of God, would come to know Christ. Because our Savior, as we read earlier, brings peace and rest to his people, not a whole bunch of anxiety and frustration. That's anti a relationship with Christ. That's anti what God has brought to us as his people. Let us allow God to work. Let us fund the mission that God has to work in those that we might not believe could be saved, and desperately plead that they would come to know Christ. Let us continue always to sponsor, support global missions, local missions. Would we as God's people be so loving and kind in the way we interact with our neighbors that when they come, we're genuine and our heart motivation is desperate that they would come to know Christ, not merely that they would shower. May that not be the first thing that comes to our minds. But secondly is, do we worship Jesus? You see, the foreigners came and they worshiped. They gave gifts. They sacrificed. Do we genuinely worship Jesus? We say we come to worship. We sang a song, "Here I am to worship." The wise men worshiped. Doesn't say anything about they sang songs. Worship is not something that is only seen in singing songs. The worship is seen in sacrifice, proclamation, preparation, study, a giving of gifts and obedience. Where is the evidence that we worship Christ? I come to church on Sunday. Lots of people come to church on Sunday. Lots of people go to other churches on Sunday. Lots of people go to churches on Sunday that don't believe the gospel. Lots of lost people attend church. Where is the evidence that you worship Christ? The scriptures show that those who know Christ come together. They gather regularly with one another. But the fruit of the Spirit was not church attendance. Another way of saying that, of worshiping Christ, is where is the evidence that we follow Jesus daily? Is there a desire? Notice, as Herod mentioned to the wise men, he says, "Go and search diligently for the child." Let's take that and redeem that. Is there a desire for us to go and search diligently our Savior? And then do we actually go do it? Oh yeah, I've got lots of desires to do things for Christ, but I never actually get around to doing them. We go and we search diligently. Are there marks of maturity seen in us that show that not only are we growing individually, but we're growing more in love for others? Are we serving others? Are we generous to the needs of others? Are we generous to the work of the gospel and the gospel going forward to others? Are we bringing others to come and search diligently the Christ? You might say, you're not equipped. I'm not equipped at all to do that. I don't have lots of money to be generous. I don't have a lot of time to read, let alone study deeply. I don't know where to start. Sometimes it all seems overwhelming to me. You might be saying, I'm afraid to ask for help because I've been going here a long time and I don't want people to think something of me rather than what I want them to think. There are a lot of fears. Herod was king at the time, or so he thought, and was terrified, feared that this child was who the wise men said he was. If Jesus really was the Christ, that would affect Herod's whole life and identity. And the same is true for us. Are we paralyzed by our fears? And can, as Herod and the religious leaders did, resort to anger and bitterness? Or does our fear find Christ, who has set us free from the fear of man, from the fear of I am not good enough, from the fear of I am not smart enough, I don't have enough, or the fear of I don't know enough? Worship does not restrict us, but it frees us. It frees us from holding on to things and a perfectly curated identity. It allows us to give it all up for our King, a King who came and gave it all up for you and I. Would you come to Jesus? Would you come and worship your King? Come and bow down before him who willingly gave up all and be willing to give up all of your life for him and the furtherance of his name and the proclamation of his gospel. Our prayer is that we would all collectively and then depart to our own homes by another way and go into our own homes with the glory of Christ being what we desperately desire, willing to give up all that we have to proclaim the glory of the gospel to the nations. May it first start within us. Would you join me as we pray? Our Father, we do thank you for the Christ who has come, the Messiah, the promised one who actually did come in the flesh. He was there sitting with his mother, and these men from afar saw and worshiped. May we this morning see and worship. May we this morning desire that all may see and worship, no matter how like us or unlike us they may be. And will we be willing to sacrifice of our time, of our energy, of our resources, to allow the gospel to go forward in its proclamation by others and by us? Would we be willing to see that Jesus is the Christ, the King of all people, and forever we will not be curating our own identity, but we will be found in his identity. We will be worshiping him, not the things that often take us to worshiping ourselves. And God, would you release us from our fears? We can't do it all. We can't do any of it. And yet the King can. And let us continually submit to his will and work through his power for his glory and his gospel going forward to the nations. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you stand with